I have to say, it was quite a few years ago now, I was watching Question Time, and an MP on there, I don't know what party he was, but this MP, he said, and it astounded me to hear this from the lips of an MP, of course, there is no authority in our land anymore. That was years ago I heard that, years ago. And things moved on, even more so from that time. No authority in the land of the United Kingdom. It's a tragedy, isn't it? What would you say are the evidences of the breakdown of a society? Perhaps if you have watched the news recently, or you've looked at some of the pictures on the internet of so-called English supporters and other supporters in France, you might say, well, there's some evidence of breakdown in society, the hooliganism that goes on there. In the Bible, there are places where there are lists. Jesus himself speaks about out of the heart comes the sinfulness of man, pours forth all manner of evil. Think of Romans chapter 1 and the last verses in that chapter. There is quite an extensive list of evidences of the breakdown in society. But let us look at another list in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And in that list, just look at what is written there. Mark this, says Paul to Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. The last days, we might say, began with the advent of Christ, or began with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been in the last days for some 2,000 years. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now, when I say the last days have been since the time of Christ, what Paul is doing here is he's painting a picture of what will happen throughout those last days. There will be times, yes, of peace, relative. There'll be times of war and so on, yes. And there'll be times where these kind of characteristics are displayed more and more in a society that is marked with godlessness. But look at verse 5. Having a form of godlessness, but denying its power. So this is not just in the world. This, Paul is saying, is will invade the church. The very church of God. And if you know anything of your church history, you'll know there have been times in so-called churches where man has sought to take over. And the heart of man is full of selfishness and greed. But would you say, those verses I've just read, would you say they're a reasonable assessment of the United Kingdom at this time? Would you say that that's pretty reflective of what things are like here? Where did that breakdown begin? If we accept that to a measure this country is broken down and is breaking down, where did that breakdown begin? Now, if you analyse this, you'd have to say that surely one of the chief ways in which, or chief origins of the breakdown of society today, has to have begun in the home. The lack of a stable home. In a sense, the failure of children to keep that fifth commandment. Honour your father and your mother. Both those lists, we didn't read the Romans one, but both those lists have that in common. They both have in there disobedient to their parents. Don't you see that today in society? Rank disobedience to parents from children. And where did that originate from? Surely much of that, the fault, in a sense, you might say, well, has to lie at the door of the parents for failing to teach their children aright, for failing to bring them up aright, for not being there for them, and so on. I think it's fair to say that human beings always go to extremes You know the saying, spare the rod and spoil the child. When I was at school, a friend of mine was caned by Mr. Goodall. And Mr. Goodall looked a nice chap, pleasant enough chap. But we were told from someone who, I don't know how they were in the know, but they claimed to be in the know, that when this boy was caned, Mr. Goodall had this smile on his face and he ran up and did the cane like that. That's what we were all told. Of course, we all believed it. We all believed it. That he got this not masochistic, what's the other one? Sadistic pleasure out of inflicting pain on this poor little boy. You look at the proverb, Proverb chapter 23 and verse 13. NIV says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. The word punish. But actually, if you read it in the King James Version, it says, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, I don't think the writers of the King James had quite the force in their thinking that I read it as, you shall beat him. But I think it's fair to say there were many Victorians who loved that verse. Who loved it. And they had no problem with taking the Bible literally in that place. You shall beat him. Come here and be thrashed. God, I'll bash out of you this son of hell that you are. As though somehow through thrashing them, you could make them ripe for heaven. But then we read in Ephesians this morning, fathers, in verse 4, do not exasperate your children. And exasperate means to make someone angry, to provoke them to anger. We often hear, and maybe some of us experience, as children, parents who are drenched in alcohol and actually thrashing their children, abusing their children violently, as it were, and kind of instilling a discipline by force that just brings a fear to the poor child. What we have today, in a sense, where we don't have that, is people of extremes, from one extreme to the other. The reaction to the Victorian over-discipline is now this kind of sentimental indiscipline, no discipline at all. Let the child do as they please. Let them do what they want. Always go to extremes. On the one hand, thrash them to stop sin developing. On the other hand, leave them alone. Let them develop how they want to. It's the essential them. It's balance, isn't it? It's balance, and that's what we lack. That's what we lack today, balance. The verse on the notice sheet is to be taken in balance. Train a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a promise. That's a promise of Scripture. Therefore, it's a promise of God. Does God lie? Has God ever lied? Can God ever lie? Is it possible for God to lie? Train a child in the way they should go. When they are old, they will not depart from it. In other words, parents, if we take it with the balance, parents are to help shape the character of a child as they grow, to help shape them, to steer them in the right direction, to encourage them in those things, so that as they get older, they will continue on that path. But if they've been kicked and beaten and forced, you're going to have either a trembling wreck or someone who will react against that. And the key word is help. Help. And help includes discipline. So there has to be discipline. If there's no discipline, there are no parameters. And my experience, certainly in teaching, and also as being a parent as well, but in teaching, where there seem to be no real parameters anymore because society had taken those parameters away, even where you try to enforce them, children were always pushing, trying to push back those barriers, trying to push back those parameters. So more and more and more. I stopped teaching in schools 15 years ago. Goodness knows what it's like now. The key word is help, including discipline. Not forcing, not domineering over them. And this is something worth looking at this morning, because it is a very big problem today. It's a big problem in our society. And it's worse by the fact that not only is there this indiscipline, but there's actually a breakdown in family life itself. Kind of in many situations, in many parts of the land, you know, perhaps poorer areas, but also in affluent areas, there are no parents. The parents aren't there. Father's gone. Mother's with fourth uncle or whatever. That's quite a norm in our land. And there was a real breakdown in society. And if that goes unchecked, it will ultimately lead to the destruction of society. It does. It's inevitable. So let's consider this morning, first of all, the destruction of family life. You know, if you look at family life 50 years ago as a figure to give, so totally different to what it is now. It's unrecognisable in the vast majority of cases. Unrecognisable from what it was. Firstly, there have been attacks on the stability of the family. You know, when I was a child, it was still widely considered that marriage was for life. Not like a dog that's just for Christmas. It was for life. That's how it was considered. And we've looked at marriage in the passages before, and we've considered something of the sanctity of marriage, that two are made one in marriage. And I suggested to you at the time, and the Word of God tells you this, not me suggesting it, that actually the two are made one. And that within that marriage, the summit of human intimacy was the man and the wife coming together physically. Well, that's all gone. Sex, which was at one time the consummation of the marriage, is gone. The question is, no longer should you have sex before you are married? That was the big question when I was growing up, as it were, in the world. Should you have sex before you marry? Now the big question is, should you have sex on your first date? That's the big question now, isn't it? And the tragedy is that for many people who get married, or even don't bother getting married, but live with someone and there's children involved, they get bored. They get bored with the relationship. They clash. They fight. Because the person is no longer the ideal that they thought they were going to be. I don't want to go back over old ground, but that's what they do. They get bored. They fancy someone else. And they move on. Leaving behind devastation. Devastating consequences for the children that have been left behind. I'm going back more than 15 years when I taught at a school in Woolmer, and I had a class that was, well, actually, a lot of them had all manner of issues, all manner of difficulties. They weren't a normal class of, you know, children who were brought up really well and doing really well and so on. They had all sorts of issues. And one time, tutor time with them, I said, put your hands up. I think there were 25 of them there that day. Put your hands up if you have both your mum and your dad still living at home. And out of that 25, memory serves me correct, only three actually had both mother and father still together and living at home. And that was some probably 16, 17, 18 years ago. And Woolmer's not a bad place, you know. The devastation it brings. if you've experienced, I don't know, if you've experienced this or you've had a wider experience of it in the context of people you've known where there's been divorce and breakup, it's devastating for the children. It really is. It sets them back. Because what they need more than anything is love and stability. If the father goes, says, traditionally speaking, he's the one who should be there exercising discipline. I say traditionally speaking, it's biblically speaking. It's the father who is to bring up the child in the training and instruction of the Lord. Yes, the mother has a part to play in that as well, but the father is the head of the family. He's gone. So there's indiscipline, there's no discipline. Or, as was the case with me, the mother goes. The mother is the one who, in a sense, to the growing child, should be the one to be seen to be providing the love and the support. It comes from the father as well, of course, but we think of the mother as more the one who shows the care and shows the love and brings that kind of loving nurture, as it were. And that brings the stability with it. And that's gone. What has the child got? Person says, oh, yes, I look back on my life, well, yeah, I married this person, or I married that person, I had children by him, or I had children with her, or whatever, and, you know, it all fell apart. Well, I was young and I was foolish. That's what you hear, isn't it? I was young and I was foolish. They had no example themselves, perhaps, from their own parents, because their own parents probably divorced, so they knew no better. They were young and they were foolish. And there was no instruction for them. Well, there's a person who's older and goes off with someone else and they say, all my life I've been doing things for other people, now I want some pleasure and some fun myself, so I'm off. The heart of all these things is self, isn't it? Self. Whether you're young and foolish or old and, you know, you feel you've served everyone else, that's not the way to carry on. You've entered into a responsibility under God. It's your duty to carry that out. The stable home that we once took for granted. Father and mother providing that scaffolding, as it were, for growth, is gone. And the foundations are built on sand. So there's a tax on family stability, but there's also a tax on parental authority. If you read through the Proverbs, Many of the Proverbs are speaking to a child, to a young man growing, as it were. But many of the Proverbs are advice, godly wisdom for parents. They are encouraging and seeking to help parents in the nurture of their children. And what do they say? They say that God has blessed you. God has blessed you with these children. The man is blessed who has lots of sons. They're like a quiver, like arrows in a quiver, are the sons given to a man, and so on. Those kind of things. It's a blessing to have those children. But also, and importantly, is that you, the parent, under God, have got responsibility. It is your duty to nurture those children. And if you're going to delegate that authority to others, be it school teachers or be it whoever, don't you want to be careful? Given that you've got to answer to God, whom you delegate this to. What does society say? Society today increasingly says, actually, Mr. Parent, Mrs. Parent, the state is in charge. The children that are in your home are ultimately our responsibility. I'm not going to read it again, but you remember I quoted you from the Scotsman last week, how in Scotland the parents are one of many gardeners with their children. The head gardener, the one in charge, is, well, ultimately the state. But it's your doctor, your GP, or the headmaster at school, or a social worker, or some other nominated person that you don't nominate, so it's not your grandfather. The state nominates them. And there they had gone, supplanting the role of the parent, going against the word of God. Look at things like childcare. The days we live in, it seems almost vital to survive that both parents have to work, although actually I would beg to differ, but it seems that way. That's the way society is trying to gear things. And what happens? Well, you're given every encouragement as soon as you've had that child. You know, leave it in infancy. Go back to work. We'll support you so that child can have childcare. We'll give the money for that. We'll fund that. And let others nurture your children. They've got NVQs, you know. NVQs. Therefore, they know better than you. Because the state knows better, and the state has ordained how these NVQEs will be trained, and they've been trained so they're up to scratch. You parents haven't been trained. It hasn't come yet, but it will come, won't it? Parental classes, government, from the government or from state or whatever, that will come. I think it's probably there anyway. People can have these kinds of things. And if you decide that you're going to stay at home and nurture your children, you get nothing. You get nothing. What does that say? It tells us that the state doesn't see any benefit in that. That's what it says. So the question is, what came first? Parental failure? Parents giving up? Or the state stepping in and saying, we'll have more and more control? I think about that, and I suspect in some ways the promiscuous 60s led to the neglect of the 70s, which led to the chaos in the 80s, and it's just grown apace ever since. Therefore, in a sense, because of all this chaos, the state usurping the parents in terms of authority and merely trying to hold society together. It's a desperate situation. They've got to act. They've got to do something. So we should have sympathy with the state, in a sense. It looks at the mess that parents have made of things and says, dear me, we've got to hold society together. Is that a correct analysis? I suspect there's more to it than merely rock and roll and free sex and drugs in the 60s. What caused the young people in the 60s to be swept along by it? Train a child in the way they should go. When they're older, they'll not depart from it. Yeah. Children of the 60s went well off the coast, didn't they? Well off the path. Was that the neglect of the 50s from the parents? It goes back further and further, doesn't it? How far do you take it back? We always go to extremes. I said the reaction to the Victorian harshness is to go to the other extreme and no discipline whatsoever. But I think, whatever way you look at it, whatever you understand of sociology and how these things have developed, ultimately it leads to one main reason. And that is why, I don't know if you picked on it, but I said the destruction of family life attacks on family stability, attacks on parental authority. Ultimately, and this is why I use the word attack, it has one root origin. It's the attack from the kingdom of evil. It's the attack of the devil, isn't it? Trying to destroy, trying to undermine our land, trying to undermine any stability, because ultimately what it wants is people to hate God, which is what they naturally do anyway. That's what's going on. And I think secondly now, thinking of the destruction of the family life, moving on, secondly, and this is the work of the devil, there is no fear of God in our land. We can say firstly on this that we are as we are because we've turned our backs on God as a people, as a nation. Now that shouldn't shock the Christian. to learn that there's no fear of God in the land, to learn that we've turned our backs on God. It shouldn't shock the Christian, because if we know the word of God, well, we know what man is by nature anyway. He's a fallen, rebellious, sinful creature. And all he's doing when he rejects God, when he turns away, when he ignores the forefathers, as it were, and any wisdom from them, when he ignores the word of God, when he throws all that out, all he's doing is what is natural to him. Because he's a fallen creature, he's a rebel. He doesn't want God. So he's turning his back on him. It's his natural tendency. And when a child rebels against their parents, or against the state or whoever it is, any kind of authority, and we've all done that, we've all rebelled against our parents, ultimately it's a mirror of the rebellion that is in the heart of all of us, naturally, rebellion against God. That's what it is. That's what it is. And that's our big problem. We as a people in this land have done away with the fear of God. And once you do that, well, anything goes, doesn't it? You cast off all restraint. You throw the lot away. You remove the foundations. All that's left, wherever you dig, is just sand. It looks good. My sandcastles look very good. Actually, Josh's look better than mine, because I get bored before he really gets into it. But they come tumbling down, don't they? Someone comes along with their ice cream and isn't looking because they're looking at their ice cream and they stand on it. Or, well, often than not, the sea comes in, doesn't it? And sweeps it all away. It looks good for a time. So does society for a time. But it's all sand. Our society. And this is a big statement, but I think it's justified. Our society is like no other society in history. Ever. That's a bold statement. Can you back that up? On what grounds do you make that statement? I make it on the grounds of this, that this is, to my understanding of history, this is the only time in history where we have a people who have abandoned any belief in God or gods. And what does that do? Karl Marx said, religion is the opium of the people. Now this is looking at it all negatively, but he said it's the opium of the people. What does he mean by that? He means that it kind of keeps people drugged, it keeps people in check, it stops people from doing certain things. It's, you know, can be manipulated to get people to do what you want them to do. We know that religion's done that down through the years. But where there is no sense of God, that's never been in society. Because when people were exploring the world, wherever they went, they would find a worshipping community. Now, they were worshipping deities, they were worshipping false gods, but they were worshipping communities. And they were worshipping something beyond what we would say is the natural. They had a sense of, I was going to say the sense of the numinous, but that's a word I shouldn't really use, but look it up, because I can't remember what it means now. A sense of the numinous is what they had. A sense of something beyond this life. It was a big word when I was at university. Oh yes, I've got a sense of the numinous, and boy, yes, it's very intelligent. But it's gone. It's gone. And the gods of this day, of course, the other things, material things and so on, aren't they? So what I'm trying to say is that why this is a society like no other is that in the past there was restraint. Now, if we take down the line of truth, the Bible acted as a restraint. In this country, it was taught. It was taught and it acted as a restraint on people. It was a check on their sin. Because God has set eternity in the hearts of man. That's why everywhere in the world the explorers found religion. Because eternity is in the hearts of man. They know there's more to life than this. Naturally we know that. So we worship the sun, we worship the sea, we worship the moon. All manner of ridiculous things people have worshipped. Because they won't worship the true God. because they're fallen, they're rebels. But they must worship something. Eternity in the hearts of man. The Bible was taught was a check in sin. It kept in people's mind that there are eternal consequences. But that is gone. That's gone. So what you've got left is, well, nothing. Go for it. Go for it. Paul says to children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey, honour your parents in the Lord. If you remove those three words, in the Lord, what have you got left? Why? Why should I obey my parents? If you want to study any kind of philosophy that's, well, it's not worth studying, but it will give you an understanding of the way the world is today, study postmodernism. Because it's removed all foundations of truth. So, someone says, honour and obey your father. Why? Why? Well, it's a good thing to do. Well, you might think it's a good thing to do. I don't think it. What basis have you got for saying that? We've thrown away this, we don't have this, so there are no foundations. So why am I going to do that? I'll do it because I actually quite like them. I think they're lovely. They've looked after me. So yeah, I don't think I will. I don't think I will. I don't think they love me. I don't really care. Says who? You see, the thing is now the state is beginning to say, certainly in Scotland, the state is the head gardener. The parents just have a bit part to play. So it's all attacking at the foundations. And then we have in verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Of the Lord. You see, why have I got to do this, Mum? Why have I got to do this, Dad? Well, of the Lord. Ultimately, these things come from the Lord. He's our reason for discipline. He's our reason for all these things. But if you remove the Lord from the equation, what's the point? And actually, moreover, well, the fathers have gone. Fathers have gone off with someone else. Home that was once a place for the scaffolding to build has gone. You grow doing as you please. And if that's the case when you're an adult, well, what will happen? Anything goes. Anything goes. Violence and rebellion. Let's consider some consequences. Consequences of this. Number one, hedonism. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. That's what hedonism is, isn't it? The pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure is a goal in itself. And it would be fair to say that pleasure mania has taken over our society. I'm not going to mention the name of the person who told me this or the place where they work, but the place where they work, you cannot have time off in August to spend with your family. You can't do that. Oh, but you can have time off for the Euros to watch a football match. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? Pleasure mania. It tells us that sport and entertainment, they're the new gods. They've taken over. You know, many churches, I wonder when it comes to the final of the Euros, I don't know actually when it is, but it's usually on a Sunday, I wonder how many churches will find that their congregations will dwindle dramatically if England are in the final. Many churches may even decide that, well, whether England are in the final or not, hey, let's open the doors, let's get a giant screen and have a party in the name of evangelism. I know churches that have done that in the past with the World Cup. What's the message? What's the message that you give to a fallen world when you run with the world like that? What you're saying is, we're with you full on. Pleasure is our God. That's what you're saying ultimately. And then it leads to confusion. Where there is no fear of God in the land, where there is no discipline in the land, where there's no authority, it leads to confusion. I saw something saying that 80 secondary schools, 40 primary schools, and obviously this will grow, have now said that boys can wear skirts to school. Now, you think about that. 60 years, 100 years down the road, if men are wearing skirts and boys are wearing skirts wholesale, well, we might look back on this time and say, do you know, there was a song and a dance over boys wearing skirts originally, but we all wear them now. You know, it's fashion. Fashions come and go. If that's all it is, then, well, wear your skirts. But it's not, is it? The idea behind this is not so much, you know, hey, let's create a new fashion, or, you know, it doesn't really matter what you wear. You know, the point I'm trying to make is that there are those who... Christian people who have in the past had hang-ups about what you wear to church and all this sort of stuff. Can't wear jeans to church. Can't wear jeans. Not saved if you wear jeans. And this kind of thing. You know, clothing. Making a major out of something that's just a fashion trend that comes and goes. Now, you know, I believe that a person should be relatively smart to worship the Lord, of course. I wear a tie. I don't like wearing ties, but I wear a tie because I believe that standing and if I was sat with you, I wouldn't wear a tie. But here, I believe it's part of the position. It's the role of preaching, in a sense, what you represent. You should represent it right. It should be dignified. It should be presented in a way that is society sees as smartly dressed, as it were. But men wearing skirts? I mean, I don't fancy the idea of wearing a skirt. But does it really matter? Well, what matters is what's behind it. Because what's behind it is not just the fashion. It's ultimately saying, we don't know what we are. You can wear a skirt because although you are a boy, you were born a boy, oh, we mustn't say that word now, although you were born with certain bits on your anatomy, you may not like those bits, and you may want to call yourself a girl, because you might feel more like a girl. Well, that's fine, says society. We don't want to step in the way of that. So a poor young child that is of a very impressionable age is fed all sorts of things to, well, to confuse them still further. We don't know what we are. Ultimately, the consequences of all of this is nihilism. What's nihilism? Ask our resident dictionary head. What's nihilism? It's a life without meaning. That's what it is, life without meaning. It's the way of the atheist, ultimately. Ecclesiastes 1. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. That's life today. A rejection, nihilism, is a life without meaning, a life where you reject all truth. See, postmodernism, where you reject all truth and you reject all moral principles. Well, what have you got left? What does that bring? It can only bring despair. You've heard the term Nirvana? Have you heard of the band from the late 80s, early 90s called Nirvana? The word Nirvana, the name, what does it mean? It's a Buddhist term. It's a Buddhist term meaning emptiness. Nothingness. I was a Buddhist and I was encouraged to meditate on emptiness. That ultimately nothing exists. And when you understand emptiness, then you cease to exist. You have no soul. You achieve nirvana, and you cease to exist as a person. You become part of this ocean, as it were, the Atman. Nirvana was a band, possibly influenced by Buddhist teaching. Life is ours. We live it our way. So sang Kurt Cobain, the lead singer of Nirvana. We live it our way. Life is ours. How did he live it? How did he live his life? He blew his brains out when he was 27 years old. That's how he lived his life. That's nihilism. That's life without God. that's life where there's no fear of God. That's lawlessness. That's the decaying of society. And when I was young and impressionable, and without Christ, music, there's a song, music was my first love. Music was my first love. I used to listen to music, and I could hear all sorts of things in the lyrics. And I would think, oh, that's come at this certain time. What's being said to me here? And I would get into all manner of weird thoughts about my life, what I should do, where I was going to go, what I was going to be. A lot of it was drug-induced as well, but it was the music. The music. Do you know how many people were influenced by Nirvana? I don't know. But I know this. It's reckoned that 68 people did copycat suicides after Cobain did that. 68 people. And there's another track, I tried to look it up and I can't find it, but it's one that's actually been reckoned to be the worst song that's ever written for people to commit suicide to. That you listen to the lyrics of this song and it's, because you're in a depressed state, it just leads you down that path. Modern music and its influence. For me as a teenager, a role model, you'd have heard the name, if nothing else, Sid Vicious. Sid Vicious, yeah. I wanted to be anarchy, like Sid Vicious. Just like him. What did he do? First, he murdered his girlfriend. Then he took an overdose and killed himself. What a wonderful role model. Nihilism. There is no God. All it does is it leads to destruction. Destruction of self and destruction of others. And there's only one end. There's only one end for a society that rejects God. That sinks into self-pleasure. The lusts of the flesh. The refusal to accept and to face up to responsibility. I've done this. Okay, I think I've made a mistake, but I've done this. So now I'm responsible. So I've got to live up to it. I've got to play the man or I've got to play the woman. No, walk away. Walk away. Just deny it. Just lie. Doesn't matter. Like a rock star. Self-destruction. It's the only end for such a society. You look at the Roman Empire. The moral decay and corruption from within the from within the Roman Empire. You know, the Goths and the Vandals, when they came, they had it easy. A bit like taking the blunt end of an axe to a rotten tree. Take whack! Looks good on the outside, doesn't it? It's got all the bark in place, but inside it's just all dust. What happens? The whole edifice comes crashing down. That's what happened to corrupt Rome. That's what will happen to our society. And there goes the whole of humanity. Were it not for the grace of God. The fact that we have a loving, heavenly Father who has never left us and neglected us. Ultimately, not cast us off. Ultimately, not just rejected us and walked away. Though, if ever we could say a Father was justified in leaving his people to their just deserts, his children, then we have to say, truly, God in heaven is justified in damning this world. No one has a case to put against God for neglect. And yet the Lord didn't do that. Mercy. Love, compassion, patience, grace. We have all gone astray. We're all rebellious children. We're all left to our own devices. It can be 10 times worse than any so-called Sid Vicious, whose real name was John Ritchie. We can, all of us, but for the grace of God, walk a path that is far, far darker, far more sinister. And yet there's been restraint on our land. So that these kind of names that I'm mentioning are the exception, not the norm. Praise God, that's still the case. Though there are many hooligans in France, there are far more people who are, let's call them genuine supporters, going there to enjoy some sunshine and the football. But as godlessness increases, as the fear of God decreases in our land, then these things would increase more and more. And more people will be returning to the doctor to get their medication, to get their drugs, so that they can just try and hold their life together a little bit. Because they've got nothing else to turn, nowhere else to turn to. There goes the whole of humanity, were it not for the grace of God. For a heavenly Father who doesn't leave his children to their just consequences. We met on Wednesday, didn't we? And one of the things I said on Wednesday was, what would you say is the greatest verse in the Bible? Can you say that there's the greatest verse in the Bible? We decided that the most often quoted verse in the Bible was John 3:16. I wanted to make a case for John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. As being one of the most influential verses in my life when I wasn't a Christian. But we have to say, the greatest verse for a sinner has surely got to be, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believed in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God is a good father to the whole of his creation. And he doesn't leave us. He doesn't desert us, even though we deserve it. He comes to us. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that we might have life. That we might begin to build a life on the solid foundation of God's word, by the strength and enabling of the Holy Spirit, that we might have homes, have families where we can nurture children who, together with us, will be an example to the world. Not a pride or anything like that, look at what we've done, but just of God's ways, showing the world a different way. The way of love and the way of grace. So in closing, two things to say. That's why it's all the more important that we pray for Christian families. Those of us here who are parents, Christian families, to pray for those Christian families. And in other churches, to pray for those Christian families. And to pray for Christian families everywhere, in a sense. For parental balance in discipline, in training. That we don't go over the top. That we don't go underboard. I mean, let's all sit down who've raised children and are now sort of in their teens or right at the end of their teens or whatever. You know, let's sit down and say, hey, did you get it right? If you say, yes, I did, I said, no, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you're a liar. None of us have got it right. We would all admit to mistakes. We've all made mistakes. We'd all say if we could go back, we'd do certain things differently. But we would all, I hope, be able to say, look, through the enabling of the Lord and through studying the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, we did what we could. We did things that we believed to be right. And there are many things that we've done that we would stand by and we would do again. Amen to that. For a child to learn early to honour and to obey the Lord. Surely a good thing, isn't it? A good thing. And it's pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to them. And it will set them up for life. A life of meaning. A life of purpose. Not nihilism. A life of meaning and purpose where, yes, they can enjoy the good things of the world. They can enjoy entertainment. They can enjoy sport. They can enjoy music. But there's a higher purpose. A higher meaning.
And actually, when they enjoy the most sublime music that actually they really like, and all of us are different, they can do one thing, and it's the whole purpose for living. They can give glory to God. Glory to God who gives that gift of music. You see, the child who has been raised in that way, train a child in the way they should go, and they're not depart from it. You can't guarantee that they're going to be saved. That's all of grace, isn't it? You pray for them, but you train them in that way. And they understand these things. And their life has meaning and purpose, because ultimately when grace steps in, then the Lord is at the centre of their life. And then the second thing and the final thing is this. It's another reminder to us of the desperate state of our society. You can come at it from all sorts of angles. We could do this all again this morning from another place in Scripture and show how society is breaking down in all sorts of different ways. Oh, for the support of the family, scaffolding of a loving home to correct and nurture growing children in the Word of God, in the ways of God. Yet there's still hope. There's still hope. And all the while, God's grace is being outpoured in this world. There will be hope. And all the while, there are Christians in this land, and even indeed where there to be no Christians in this land, Christians in other lands can pray for this land. All the while, there are Christians in this world. And all the while, God is a God of mercy, which is forever, isn't it? Then there is hope. There is hope. And what we need today, it's a reminder. Another reminder, yet another reminder of the need for us to pray for revival. To pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For the Lord to have mercy once again on our land. And when that happens, you know, in the past, people have said how the pubs entered. Well, the pubs are empty now because no one could afford to go in them. So the pubs are closing down. So that won't necessarily be a thing that we noticed. What will be noticed will be reconciliation between man and woman, and reconciliation in families, and children beginning to honour and obey their parents and being raised in the right way. It may be that just as in the past, children often led the move of God by their prayers. It may be that children are the instigators of bringing the family back together. Who knows? But these things will happen. And society will improve. Because the eyes of man will not be on self.